let's pray it to the Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
That prayer, Jesus said, every Christian is to pray in this manner. So the Roman Catholic Church interpreted that to mean you need to repeat it rotely at every Mass. But Jesus didn't say repeat these words. He said follow this pattern. Basically, what he said is focus on God, submit to God, follow God, and that's the Our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So every day I'm supposed to start the day by looking at who God is and thinking about him, and then saying, I want to submit to you. That pattern, Jesus said, every believer should follow. The middle of the prayer is, give us this day. That's the middle. After God is focused on. What are most prayers about? Help me in school, help me have enough money, help my mom stay well, help my little brother, you know, to recover from the car accident. You know, this is most praying. Not this cleanse me part, which is forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or the protect me part, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And most of our prayers never get to this ending. The ending is, for thine, it's all about you. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Basically, I say that the Lord's Prayer is seven statements. Focus me, control me, lead me, supply me, cleanse me, protect me, and this one's really important, empty me. Why? Because we're proud. Life revolves around us. God says, no, life revolves around me. So Jesus said, for us to go through life correctly, we have to ask him to focus us. This second one, control me, always reminds me of a car. These are my car keys. I drive the car. And you can talk all you want about driving. Bonnie always says, do you want me to drive? And I always say, but I never let her drive. I keep driving. Surrender to Christ's control is like driving along through life, pulling over to the side of the road, putting it in park, turning the car off, getting out and walking around to the other side of the car and saying to Jesus, you drive. Most people just go through life saying, yeah, Jesus, you can drive. They never pull over. They never park. You see, this prayer is like getting refocused on who's in control. But I'm not doing Matthew until next year in Korea, so I'm not going to talk any more about that. Here are basically those seven future events in the form of a picture. Revelation 1 to 3 is the church on earth. Revelation 4 and 5 and 19, the first 10 verses, is the church in heaven. And 6 to 18 is the tribulation on earth, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20 starts with the 1,000 years, millennium. The chapter ends with the great rebellion and the great white throne. And then 21 and 22 are about heaven. Now you can find this page in your notes, and we're going to look at God's reminder that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, the context of Revelation, and by the way, I'm going to repeat this over and over again, the entire book was written to his servants. And the Lord wants us to consider ourselves his servants. In fact, the word in the Bible is not servant. It's actually a word that people don't like. It's the word slave. A slave is someone that is owned by another person and ordered around by another person. Slaves were bought, owned, and told what to do. In the first century, there were millions of people that were slaves. In fact, the Bible describes 8 different types of slaves. There were the slaves that were called diakonoi, which we call deacons. There's another one called Leitergoi, that was a worship slave. They worked in the temple, the Greek and Roman temples. The deacons were more like what we would call a waiter in a restaurant, you know, the person that brings you your food. But this word is the word douloi, which means a bond slave. Now, there are lots of other slaves, and I could describe them. But this slave is what we're called God's servants, God's slaves. Yes. In the first century, the bond slaves were much like a coffee pot. You need a teapot, you go to the store, you buy a teapot, you use the teapot breaks, you throw it away, and you get another one. Every town in the Roman Empire had an agora, a place where slaves were sold in the marketplace. And once a week, they lined them up if it was a small town, and every day they lined them up if it was a big town. And those slaves stood up on a little platform, and they had a little number, and people would come in and say, well, I need a slave to mow the lawn. Let's see. Well, you look like a good one. I'll take 21. Yes. Bought them, and the slave didn't have a name. If you ever read in the Bible about Paul saying Quartus or Tertius, etc., etc., this is the number 4, this is the number 3, number 2, number 1. Slaves' names were what number they were born. Or Primus, or Secundus. How would you like to be known as, I'm number 2? What's your name? I'm the second born. Slaves were slaves. Slaves had children. Children were slaves named 1, 2, 3. Awesome. Isn't that something? Slaves were like coffee pots. When they didn't work, they threw them away. Some slaves were fed to the ravenous conger eels that lived in the pool of the master's house. Did you know the early church was primarily made up of real slaves? They had no hope. And they heard about a God who wanted to focus them and control them and supply them and cleanse them and give them eternal life. That's why the church grew so fast. These people knew that they had no hope in life, and their only hope was to come. Basically, when you read Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and you're going to be reading that, and that's part of, you know, reading through, you're going to notice that Jesus Christ reveals himself the same way he is in the rest of the Bible. Hebrews 13:8. Says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, what? Today, and that's what Revelation affirms. Now look at Revelation 1:12. Now you notice how Jesus is described by John. Verse 12 says, John heard the sound of a voice, and he turns and sees Jesus. But when he turns, he sees this 7-branch menorah. It was a lampstand that had 7 holders, and an oil lamp was on each little holder with a flame burning on the oil lamp. And it says in verse 12, a 7-branched lampstand. Now, this is what you see in Israel. This is the menorah. And what Jesus says is each of these lamps represents a church. So if my water bottle is the lampstand, Jesus is walking around looking at the lampstand from every direction. That was an image to say, Jesus is right this moment, John, walking around looking at the churches. But look at verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the waist with this golden band. If you saw a guy, you know, wearing shorts to here, you know, kind of a red jersey, and it says Ronaldo on the back, what would you think he was? What would he be? A soccer player. And you would know that by, you know, his little outfit and his name and his shoes and everything. What is a person that has a robe down to the feet and a sash around him? What is that? The way Jesus is dressed is exactly, if you look through the book of Revelation, the way a priest would be dressed. And he's called the Son of Man. And son of means characterized by. James and John were called sons of thunder, which meant they were characterized by being very angry. And the sons of Eli were called sons of Belial, which means that they were characterized by wickedness. Jesus is called the Son of Man because he understands us completely. And most of us haven't thought about the fact that Jesus was 100% human. The most frequent emotion of Jesus Christ in the 89 chapters of the New Testament is the word compassion. The word compassion is the Greek word splanchnoi, which literally means intestines. Somewhere here you have intestines. In the first century, this was considered the center of your feelings. That you felt fear, you felt joy, like you could feel it in your intestines. In fact, in modern times, if someone says, I love you, they say, I love you with all my what? And in America, we have a holiday called Valentine's Day, and if you love someone, you give them a heart-shaped Valentine. And every year in February, Americans buy $1 billion worth of flowers and candy with hearts. That's because in our culture, we say the center of our emotions is, I love you, not with all of my mind, but with all of my what? So the Greek word splanchnoi means intestines. So if you had a boyfriend in the first century, on Valentine's Day, he would bring you a chocolate intestine. And would say, I love you with my whole colon. It doesn't sound very appetizing to eat a chocolate intestine. But what it means is the center of feelings. Jesus said, I feel in the very deepest part of my body, I am moved with feeling for you when you're struggling. Which means what Hebrews 2, 18 and 4, 15 and 16 say. So I need a volunteer to read Hebrews 2, 18. Who wants to read it? Who's going to read it? There we go. I forgot your name. Tell me again. Mano. And who will read 4, 15 and 16 for us? And you can read it in Hungarian if you want. Good. What's your name? Nadia. Okay. So 2, 18, please. Mano. Whoa. Do you guys ever think Jesus has any temptations like you have? How many of you ever have been tempted? Okay, we're going to see who's dead here. Who has never been tempted? So the Bible says all of us suffer temptations, right? How many of you think Jesus has had a temptation like you struggle with? Now, yeah, like maybe being tired, you know, or something like that. But most of us don't think Jesus ever struggled with what we really struggle with. But what did 2:18 say back there? Where'd my friend go? Moved. No, not really. It says that he was what? Tempted as we are. Did you know there are only three types of temptation? They form into millions, but there's only three types. There's the lust of the flesh, there's the lust of the eyes, and then there's the pride of life. And that's, of course, 1 John 2:15 to 17. What's the lust of the flesh? A desire to fulfill a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. A legitimate desire is to be hungry. Jesus was hungry in the wilderness. What did Satan tempt him to do? To turn a rock into bread. Could Jesus turn rocks into bread? Because he was God. He made everything. By the way, Jesus is the creator. Remember that. Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, everything. So legitimate desires are always the target of temptation. Hunger, thirst. What's the number three desire that almost universally all humans have? Everybody's hungry. Everybody's thirsty. What's that next one? What's that word? Sex. Sexual things. Who invented sex? God. God built sexuality into every normal human. People have no sexual desires, something's wrong with them. Did you know that? That's legitimate. Hunger is legitimate. God created it. Thirst is legitimate. God created it. Sexual desires are legitimate. God created them. Satan always takes a legitimate desire and says, I want you to satisfy your hunger by being grossly indulgent, like you're just fat and stuffing stuff in. Or some people are never satisfied. They have to buy only expensive food because they just have to show off how much money they have. And their hungers are satisfied in a way that's very wasteful and show-offy. And we call gross indulgence gluttony. And there are other people that, even in Corinth, they didn't just drink for thirst, they drank till they got drunk. So God says, I want you to be hungry. I want you to be thirsty. I want you to have sexual desires. I don't want you to be gluttonous. I don't want you to be drunken. And I don't want you to commit fornication or adultery. In English, we have a word called gymnasium. Now, I know around here that that's a word for schools, but yeah. The Greek word was a sports place. It's where they practice for the Olympics. It's where they learn to throw spears and discuses and to wrestle and to run. The beginning, now this is a Greek word, and the beginning of the word is gymnos, and then the eum means place up. So the place of gymnos. Have any of you ever seen an Olympic statue? 3/4 of every Olympic statues that you will ever see, the people are wearing no what? Why is that? Bonnie and I just got back from leading a Bible tour through Greece, through the cities of Paul. Every Olympic statue I saw was naked. In fact, in Athens, in front of the Olympic Stadium, there is a 20-foot-tall naked guy standing there like this. The Greek word gymnos means naked. All sports in the Greek and Roman world were performed naked. Every race, every wrestling match, spear throwing, every boxing match, nothing on. Do you see why Christians were persecuted? As soon as they got saved and the holy God of the universe moved inside of them, they no longer wanted to go to the naked sports place. Do you understand how blatant sexuality was in the first century? So you grew up with legitimate desires and were constantly faced with Satan saying, you have that desire, satisfy it now. The lust of the eyes is an insatiable desire for more. Jesus put it this way, the eyes of humans are never satisfied. As soon as you have the iPhone 4 and the iPhone 5 comes out, you want a 5. As soon as you have the computer this size, there's a faster one, a better one, a smaller one, a prettier one, and what do we want? Now God has made, this is what Satan does, God has made us love beauty, but Satan makes us, basically, I would call it discontent with what we have. In America, we call it the greener grass syndrome. If I'm eating grass here as a sheep and I look over the fence, it looks better over there than right here. And if I'm a discontented sheep, I'm eating my grass wishing I was on that side of the fence. The lust of the eyes is the driver behind advertising. They tell me my skin is not pretty enough, my teeth are not white enough, my hair is not... Well, I don't have any hair, but
a hajam nem elég,
de... I need this something to make my hair beautiful. See, the lust of the eyes builds on God giving us this desire for beauty. But we get discontent and we have an unsatisfied desire for more and more and more and more, and we're never satisfied. The pride of life is that life is all about me. This is a graph of being happy and being sad. When I don't have what I want, I'm sad. But when I get what I want, I'm happy. But when I lose what I want, I'm sad again. And when someone else gives me something, I'm happy. But when someone else gets something, I don't like it and I want it. And then, look at what life is about. Jesus was tempted with all these temptations. Make bread into, or stones into bread. Jump down from the top of the temple, and when you don't splatter and you just settle down and the angels catch you, everyone will think you're great. That was the lust of the eyes. Do something showy to make people follow you. And what was the last temptation? Bow down and worship me, Satan said. That was the pride of life. Whether you're going to follow your own plan or Satan's plan or God's plan. And Jesus was tempted in all three categories. Now, who's my Hebrews 4:15? I forgot already. I talked
to a zsidókhoz írt?
Nádia, right? Boy, is that a good verse. Do you all have that one marked? Do you mark verses? See, all the exciting ones I mark. Jesus is approachable. What he says is, if you're struggling with this, I've struggled with that, run, like Nadia read. Come boldly to the throne of grace and mercy to find help. When Joseph was in that locked room, Potiphar's wife was tearing his clothes off, he said, I'm not going to do this because God is watching. And he was crying out for help to not take his legitimate desire for sexual things and to satisfy them in illegitimate ways. Jesus is approachable. And look what else. He in Hebrews 7 says he's an intercessor. Jesus is pleading for us before God's throne. Now we get to the 14th verse where Jesus reveals more of what he looks like. And Jesus is showing that he is God. The white hair speaks of endless life and ancient of days. And his face was as bright as the sun. And then it talks about his absolute purity, his pure white garments and those eyes like fire. Now remember, he's walking around that lampstand looking at the church with this ancient power, you know, the Ancient of Days and God with all that, and those blazing eyes like fire. And what we're going to see in chapter 2 and 3 is Jesus is seeing if the Christians are progressing in their sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is best understood as being how useful I am to God. Most people think of sanctification as all the stuff I can't do, you know, that are bad. That would be the negative way of looking. The best way to look at sanctification is how to be most useful to God. Basically, every day we have a choice between sinning, which is disobedience, and obeying, which is obedience. So on the sin axis, we should have a declining, decreasing amount of sin in our life. And on the obedience axis, we should have an increasing frequency. And as you progress in sanctification, you come to a point where you realize you are more often obeying the Lord than disobeying the Lord. And that direction of our life is what progressive sanctification is all about. So the eyes talk about the penetrating gaze of Christ. He sees what we're thinking about. But when we get to verse 17, John sees how holy and powerful Christ is, and he collapses. It's kind of like we see how holy he is, and we realize how unholy we are. So what does Jesus do in verse 17? He runs right next to John and puts his hands on him. It's almost like he says, I understand all the struggle you're going through. I want to help you. And he touches him and restores him. Jesus desires me to be sanctified. Jesus wants me to be useful for him. And sanctification means purity. You want to have the most wonderful life with legitimate desires? Keep them pure. The Bible says, don't look on nakedness. Jesus said, if you imagine satisfying your desires in your mind, it's just like doing it with your body. So Jesus sees us struggle, he runs to us and says, I understand, but he never changes his desire for us to be pure. Sanctification, usefulness, is tied to choices we make. Remember, slaves are like coffee pots? We were bought by Christ to be useful to him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God.